Please stand for the reading of God's word. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we look at this text. You'd help us learn. This is your infallible word, and we pray that we would submit to it. We love you, Lord, and we're so thankful for you. I pray if there's anything confusing that I say, that it would be forgotten. Anything helpful or edifying I say, that it would be remembered and be encouraging. We love you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. On August 5th, 2010, there were 33 Chilean miners, I believe it was 2,300 feet underground. And they were mining for copper and gold, when all of a sudden, I'm sure many of you know the story, there was a catastrophic cave-in, and there was no way to be able to escape. And so what the miners did is they fled underground into this emergency shelter, where there was just a little bit of tuna and crackers and milk, and they waited. They had no idea if anyone was even looking for them. Well, on the surface, indeed, there were rescuers frantically searching. And what they began to do is they took these drills and just kind of tried to drill holes into the ground, hoping that they hit something so that they could figure out something. For 17 days, they saw and found nothing. But on day 17, the miners saw a drill come close to them. And so they were able to tape a note right on the drill. And so when the drill got taken back up, one of the rescuers was able to see, oh, there's a note here. And he read the note, and of course it was written in Spanish, but in English it translates, we are well in the shelter, signed the 33. And so from that day, day 17, they were able to send food, notes from loved ones, and of course, plans and reassurance that we are coming for you. All the miners had to do was wait. Deliverance was on the way. You know, it's interesting, Advent has ended, but we're still waiting. Christ has come, the King has arrived, but yet not everything is all right. There's still death and mourning. What I want us to see this morning is that our passage says a lot about waiting. And that's helpful for us because we're in a position where we wait not for the first Advent, but for the second Advent. So before we jump into the particulars of our text, I want us to look at the structure of the passage. So the passage is what's called a chiasm, which just means that it has multiple parallelism. So it would be like A, A prime, oh, B, B prime, C, C prime, and then D would be the main point. So just look at the text real quick. I'm going to explain that. So verses 22 through 24, you notice that it says, according to the law of the Lord, several times. It says it in verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then look down at verse 39, that Mary and Joseph, when they leave, they leave after having performed everything done in the according to the law of the Lord. So that's the first section of the chiasm. The second layer of the chiasm is verses, I believe it's 25 through 27, and then verses 36 through 38, which deals with our two seasoned saints, Simeon and Anna. Okay. The third section of the chiasm deals with Simeon's blessing. If you look at verse 28, it says that he blessed God, and then he gives a prophecy about Jesus. And then look at verse 34. He blesses Mary and Joseph, and then he gives a prophecy about Jesus. And then our main point is going to be in verse 33. So there's your structure of the passage. And if you're a note taker, these are kind of the three main points I want us to take away. Okay, as we wait for Christ's second advent, we should wait with obedient works, we should wait as watchmen, and we should wait with wonder. So let's step into our text as we look into that. So as we pointed out in verses 22 through 24, you notice that Mary and Joseph are doing everything according to the law of the Lord. According to the law of the Lord. And what's interesting about that is that Mary's already been told that her son is going to be the deliverer, to be the Christ. You know, Mary might have been tempted to be like, I don't have to do anything anymore. You know, the Christ child is born, like, we're done. But no, what do? They take the child up to be circumcised and to perform the rites of purification. So even as they wait for Jesus to bring about this deliverance, they are obedient. And so what we see from this passage is, one, Mary and Joseph are people of piety, but we also see that they are people of poverty. If you look at verse 24, it says that for purification, they offered up a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, intriguingly, in Leviticus 12, we would realize that actually they should have offered a lamb, but Leviticus 12 offers a provision for those who are poor, that if you can't afford a lamb, then you are to give a pair of two turtle doves and two young pigeons. And so that's, in fact, what Mary and Joseph do. Before we move on to the next point, I think it's worth thinking about that for a second. Why does Luke, the author of this text, spend some time laying out the character of Mary and Joseph? I think it's actually pretty simple. I think what it's trying to illustrate is the more that we learn about Jesus' family, the more we learn about Jesus. For instance, when I started dating my wife Haven, there came a time where I had to go meet the family. And we went up, and it went really well, and the more I got to know Haven's family, I loved her family, but I began to love Haven more as well. And so that's kind of what we're seeing here, is that Jesus, in many ways, is like his parents. He was a man of piety and a man of poverty. Actually, you know, the text ends with, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, of course, Jesus was perfect. Even in his human nature, he had no sin. But the text is still getting at this idea that Jesus was submissive to his parents and that he grew in wisdom and strength because his parents were doing their best to honor the Lord. So we actually learn a little bit about our great Savior from his pious and impoverished parents. And so what we learn from them is that as we wait for Christ's second coming, we don't just get to sit back and just be like, oh, it's all finished. No, we should wait with obedient works. We're not saved by those works, but those works evidence our faith and our trust that he is indeed coming again. Okay, to the next section. Okay, we're going to cover the second two layers of the chiasm. So not only do we wait with obedient works, but I also want us to see that we wait as watchmen. Now, this point is going to take a little bit of time to tease out. But what I want you to see is that I believe Anna and Simeon are actually two figures that are prophesied about in the Old Testament. And so there's two kind of clues to this in the text immediately, is that if you notice, both Anna and Simeon are waiting. So Simeon, he waits for what's called the consolation of Israel. Now, we don't often use the word consolation very much, other than to say you're in the loser's bracket, but that is not how it's being used here. How it's being used here is probably a reference to Isaiah 41, which, after 39 chapters of seeming judgment, you get this prophecy of relief from God. He says, comfort, comfort for my people Israel. And so that's what Isaiah is waiting for. He's waiting for the comfort of Israel. Intriguingly, Anna, she's speaking to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. And we'll get into that a little more in detail, but that's not a common phrase throughout the Bible. Normally, we would say redemption of Israel or redemption of Jacob. To specify the city of Jerusalem is just to say it's unique. And we'll tease that out a little more in detail. But part of the reason why I want us to see them as watchmen is that what's behind a lot of this text are the chapters in the book of the Isaiah 49 through 53. Okay? And so what we're going to do is we're gonna look at a significant portions of these chapters. And so I would encourage y'all to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. In the Pew Bible, it's page, I believe it's page 609. And what I want y'all to see, before we turn there, in verse 32 of our passage, Simeon prophesies about Jesus. And he says that Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He'll be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Literally, it translates a light for revelation to the nations. And so what we see here is that Simeon is identifying Jesus as a very particular figure. So, all right, so if you're at Isaiah 49, verse 6, this is what verse 6 says. God is speaking, and he says to a particular figure, he says this, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." All right, so clear as day. Simeon is saying, Jesus is this figure. Jesus is the figure who's going to bring a light to the nations. And that's great, but there's a lot of people today that would say, Simeon is wrong. And they would say that the servant figure that's described here in Isaiah 49 is not an individual, but it is the corporate nation of Israel. And so if you look in your Bibles, look up at verse 3. Notice what it says. Many modern-day Jews will say this, and even atheist critics, they'll say this. What do they say? The servant's not Jesus. Okay, it can't be Jesus because the servant was always supposed to be the nation of Israel, because what does it say in verse 3? "And he said to me," this is the servant talking about what God said to him, "you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Okay, well, it's pretty clear the servant's name is Israel. But I want to posit to you that indeed the servant is Israel, but the servant is not the corporate nation of Israel. The servant represents the nation of Israel. And the reason that we know this is that if you keep reading, look at verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb," this is the servant talking, "he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." Okay, so let's take it on the presupposition that the servant is the nation of Israel. What it would be saying then is that the nation of Israel is going to save the nation of Israel. But that is ludicrous if you know the Bible. The nation of Israel cannot save themselves. That's the whole story of the Bible. They need to be redeemed by someone other than themselves because they are wicked sinners, enslaved and in bondage. They cannot save themselves. And so some modern day Jews and atheist critics will acknowledge that. They'll say, well, yes, yes, it's not the nation of Israel. It's the righteous remnant of Israel. The righteous, they're the ones that are going to draw them back. And again, not to say, interesting, but it's not what the text says. Just keep reading, okay? Just keep reading. Verse 6, what does it say? "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." Notice that phrase, "to bring back the preserved of Israel." That's synonymous for what we would say, remnant of Israel. So this servant is also going to bring back the remnant of Israel. And so what we need to see here is that the idea that the remnant would save Israel is also kind of ludicrous. In fact, what we're seeing in our text today is that Anna and Simeon represent the remnant of Israel. And they're not saying we're going to go save people. No, they're waiting for the consolation and the redemption of Israel. And so Simeon astutely and accurately is identifying Jesus as this servant of the Lord who will be a light to the Gentiles and will save the remnant of Israel and the tribes of Jacob. This is significant because what it's saying is that the Messiah is a single person who is Israel and represents Israel. And actually, what we learn through much of the New Testament is that the church is the true Israel. Why? Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are grafted in and we are connected to him, and thus we are become true Israel like Jesus, who is true Israel. Okay, why have I gone at lengths to point this out? What does this have to do with Watchmen? I think it's significant for a couple reasons. One, it demonstrates that Isaiah 49 is on Luke's mind as he's writing this text. And so what I want you to see is that we can infer then, just a couple chapters later in chapter 52 of Isaiah, and I would encourage you all to turn there, page 16, that Anna and Simeon are these watchmen who are talked about. In verse 6 of Isaiah 52, the Lord says that there will be a day where he brings his salvation to Jerusalem. And he says that there will be watchmen who are looking for this salvation. So notice, we'll start in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. All right, the next three verses are of utmost importance. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, maybe some of you have already picked up on the connections, but there are tons of parallels between those three verses and what we've just read here. One of the big ones, obviously, is that these people who are waiting for the salvation of God are called watchmen. And what do watchmen do? Psalm 136 says, my soul waits for the Lord as what? More than watchmen for the morning. Watchmen wait. And that's what we see Simeon and Anna doing. But also, I want you to see that it says that these watchmen will sing when they see the salvation of the Lord. What does Simeon do when he sees the baby Jesus? He sings. He sings a prophetic song. It says, for eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Okay, Zion was the mountain that the temple was on. What are Anna and Simeon every day doing? They're going to the temple, waiting for the Lord to return to Zion. And they are waiting to see him eye to eye. And what does Simeon say in verse 30? For my eyes have seen your salvation. What does verse 10 of Isaiah 52 say? Before the eyes of all nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Okay, I probably belabored this point, but just for fun, we'll do more, okay? It says in verse 9, the Lord has comforted his people. That's what Simeon is waiting for, the comfort of Israel. And notably, he has redeemed Jerusalem, which is exactly what Anna was waiting for. Actually, that phrase, redemption of Jerusalem, only occurs one time in the entire Hebrew Bible. And it's right here, okay? It's very, very clear from all of these intertextual connections that Anna and Simeon are the watchmen who are prophesied about in Isaiah 52, waiting to see the salvation of God come to the Temple Mount on Mount Zion. And Simeon is saying, he's here. We found him. He's this baby. This baby will be the light. That servant is a light to the Gentiles and brings back the nation of Israel. So what does this have to say about our waiting for the second advent? I think what it says is at least two things. One, waiting as a watchman means that we wait with the word. Clearly, Simeon knew the Bible well. He had studied Isaiah, and he was able to recognize, he was full of the Spirit, and the Spirit was communicating, but he was able to recognize that Jesus was this figure. He understood that the figure in Isaiah 49 was not the nation of Israel, but was an individual, was a messianic figure. As we wait for Christ to come back, we should be people who are constantly reading our Bibles, longing for his return, seeking comfort and consolation in the scriptures. Secondly, I want us to see that we should wait as people of worship. What we're doing today, okay? What were Anna and Simeon doing? They were going to the temple day by day. There's no physical temple now, but The true temple now is Christ and his people. And so this is what we're doing. Why are we gathering today? Because we're longing, we're waiting for the return of Christ. And so we worship together, saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. So we wait with obedient works. We wait as watchmen. But I also want you to see that we wait with wonder. We wait with wonder. On Monday, December 23rd, I was doing some last-minute Christmas shopping, and I was going to get a candle for like a stocking gift for my wife. And so I went to North Park Mall, walked into Anthropologie, because I hear they have good candles. And so I got in there, I found a candle that I liked and I thought Haven would like. And as I got it, I looked over and the line was like so long. And I was like, oh, do I even get the candle? I was like, no, I got to get the candle. So I go wait in line and I'm bored out of my mind. Shopping's not necessarily my thing, and so I began to zone out. My mouth goes agape, and I'm just looking, trying not to think about waiting in line. And then all of a sudden, I hear this kind of sarcastic voice that says, are you having fun? And I looked over, and I guess it was so obvious that I was so zoned out, there was a woman next to me who then facetiously said, do you enjoy shopping? And I had to tell her, I was like, you know, it's not my typical forte. But as we wait, okay, don't wait like I waited in line at Anthropologie. We should be people who wait with wonder. And that's what we see in verse 33. They hear this great prophecy of Jesus, who'll be a light to Gentiles. And what do Mary and Joseph do? They marvel at what was said about him. They marvel at what was said about him. And I want you to know that marveling in the Gospel of Luke is a huge theme. This word for marvel occurs all throughout the Gospel, over and over again. People are marveling at Jesus. And just the next passage, Jesus goes up to the temple as a 12-year-old boy, begins to teach and answer questions, and everyone's astonished and amazed at his answers. Okay? Jesus in his ministry, when he is doing signs and miracles, the crowds marvel. Now, they don't marvel fully in belief, because then when Jesus doesn't turn out to be exactly who they want him to be, they try to kill him. Actually, the text of Luke even says that the Pharisees marveled at Jesus. Their marveling was a marvel of unbelief because Jesus refuses to wash before eating at one point, and that's anathema to them, and they're shocked. But over and over again, the disciples also, they marvel when Jesus calms the storm or when he resurrects. Over and over again, we see that people are marveling at Jesus. Part of the reason people are marveling at Jesus, I think, is because it was prophesied in Isaiah 52. So look back at Isaiah 52 if you have your finger still there. Look down at verse 13. So this salvation that the watchmen are waiting for, the Lord says, it's going to come through the servant in verse 13. He says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, that's either he's talking about the debasement of the nation of Israel, or he's looking over at the servant and addressing him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and this form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he, this is the servant, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Okay. Verse 15 is where I want to clue in here for a second. So shall he, the servant, who's going to bring salvation, he shall sprinkle many nations. That's a good literal translation. The word is often used for sprinkling blood on an altar. But a lot of translations, I think, accurately translate it as startle. He shall startle many nations. And actually, the Greek translation of this text, do you know what word it has? It has the same Greek word that we have in verse 33. He shall marvel many nations. What's the point Luke is making? Jesus is the servant that is prophesied about in Isaiah 49 through 53. And so we want to be people, as we wait for Christ's return, who marvel at the wonder of Christ and his work. But we want to marvel in the right way. We want to marvel about the right things. We don't want to be like the crowds who wanted to use Jesus for their own means. Okay, they just wanted signs. They didn't actually want the Son of Man who was to die and rise again 3 days later. We don't want to marvel like the Pharisees who didn't want anything to do with Jesus. We want to marvel like Mary and Joseph, who are just amazed at the things that are said about Jesus. And so what are some things that can help us marvel at Jesus? Well, I think our text gives us at least two reasons. The first reason is the cross. Look at verse 34 of Luke. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." What does it mean that he is a sign that is opposed and that a sword will pierce through Mary's own soul? Well, I think we get that sword piercing through Mary's own soul in the Gospel of John. In John 19, chapter 25, Jesus is being crucified. And as he's being crucified, he looks down and he sees his mother, Mary. And he sees the disciple John. His mom was there as he was being brutally tortured. Can you imagine the pain? Of course her soul was pierced as Jesus was exalted on the cross, pierced. Jesus tells the disciple John to take, essentially he insinuates, you should take her home, all right? She doesn't need to see this anymore. But I think the text is saying, hey, you should marvel at Jesus, but he's not going to be the Messiah that you expect, okay? He's not just going to come and be this political figure that stomps out all opposition. He's going to be a suffering servant. And that's why it's important to remember that the same servant of Isaiah 49 is the same servant of Isaiah 52, is the same individual, not the nation of Israel, the same servant of Isaiah 53, of whom it is written, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Out of the anguish," this is verse 11, "of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Marvel at that. That's what you should marvel at. Marvel at the fact that very God of very God, true light of true light, has died for your sins, took the punishment that you deserved. He bore your iniquities, went to the cross for you, so that you may not perish, but have everlasting life. Marvel at the wonders of his love that are displayed in the cross. That's the first thing I want you to see that we should marvel at. The second thing I want you to see that we should marvel at is that he reveals our hearts. Look at verse 35. "The cross will occur so that from many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This is important because, as I said earlier, the crowds, time and time again throughout the gospel, they're looking for a sign from Jesus. But all Jesus has to give them is a sign opposed. He starts to get fed up with it. Then in Luke 11, he says this provocative claim: "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." What was the sign of Jonah? It was a sign of judgment and repentance. It said, Jonah said, he came into to Nineveh and he said, "In 40 days, this city's going to be overthrown. It's coming." Much to Jonah's chagrin, Nineveh repents and God is merciful. What Simeon is saying here is that that's the same sign that all nations get today. A sign of repentance. Christ has died, he has risen, he's overlooked the former times of ignorance, and he calls everyone to repent. And what you do with that call reveals your heart. It reveals your heart. Will you be like the crowds who only want the miracles of Jesus? Or will you be like the disciples on the road of Emmaus when Jesus, he showed them himself in all the scriptures? And what do they say? "Did not our hearts burn within us when he explained scriptures to us?" Will that be what is revealed in your heart? Because here's, again, the wonder, that if you repent,
there's grace and mercy. No matter how far, no matter how deep you are in your sin, grace of Jesus runs deeper. We talked about it in our confession of sin, this idea of, sir, we would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. David Ray was telling me, our senior pastor was telling us the other day that that phrase used to be in the pulpits of Puritan ministers. And he actually got to go preach at a pulpit that had it. And why would it have that? Because that's the mission of every Bible-believing evangelical pastor. What we want here at Providence Presbyterian, and I know this is what y'all want too, but we want everyone here, that their deepest desire would be to see Jesus. We want you to marvel at the joy and the wonder that's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died for you because he loves you and he wants you to come. And that's why we marvel as we wait. We marvel at Jesus because he's the one we're waiting for. So why would we not marvel at him? As Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We know in part, but then we shall know fully. The more that we marvel at Jesus, the more that we marvel at Jesus in his word, the more we will look like Jesus in the world, and the more that we will marvel at him in the world. What happens when our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, we don't just see Jesus on Sundays, but we see him everywhere. We marvel at Jesus in the handiwork of his creation, in the strongest mountains and the tallest mountains. And we marvel at his handiwork in the feeblest of infants. We marvel at his providence in our sufferings and in our successes. We marvel at him in our conversations. We long to speak about him. That is why we wait with wonder. For 69 days, The miners lived underneath rock, 2,300 feet below. But on October 13th, 2010, the whole world watched as one by one, the miners came up in a specially designed capsule named Phoenix. And took about 24 hours, but every single miner made it up. The deliverance that they waited for, it came. What they hoped for was delivered. It's true for us too. The consummation of the hope that we wait for, it's as good as done. He's coming. Marvel at that. We're about to come to the table. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Use the Lord's Supper today as an opportunity to marvel at what Jesus has done for you. Let us go into the world as watchmen and women of the Lord, marveling at all he has done. And I promise you, he will return. More than that, Jesus himself, truth himself, promises you he's coming again. In Christ Alone, one of the best hymns there is, summarizes it well. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. We stand in the power of Christ waiting. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the marvelous, wondrous, amazing work of Christ. That he really is that suffering servant that was prophesied. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement laid. He has won peace with God for us. So I pray that you would help us marvel for as long as we're alive at the glory and honor and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.